Brother Bill read for us from 2 Peter chapter 3. In those first couple of verses of that chapter, we once again see the Apostle Peter saying, I want you to remember some things. I want to make sure you don't forget some things. And one of the things that he points out in that text is remember the flood. Because he said during his lifetime, during his time frame here on earth, there were some who were saying everything's continued just like it always had from the beginning. Nothing had changed. It's always the same it was. Now, there's a big long word for this. And I can't remember what it is now. Unitarianism or something. It's the idea that everything has stayed the same all the time. Never changing. So the problem is they forgot about something. And in making that description there, and we may talk about this in a little more detail a little later on, Peter tells us that, and we don't often think about this, there was an earth and heavens, there is an earth and heavens, and there will be an earth and heavens. Thought about that? There was an earth and the creation and the heavens and all the things surrounding it. Then we had the flood. God made that change, and now we have the earth that we have today for this climate and continents and all those things. And then God's going to make another change, and this earth that we're on here and all the works that are within it are going to be burned up, and we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. And of course, the warning of Peter is, since you know this is going to happen, make sure you're ready for it. We want to spend this morning talking about the flood. And I told my wife when I was getting the notes and things together for this lesson and considering it and thinking about all of it, this is a different kind of lesson from what we present on a regular basis. This is a lesson of information. It's a lesson to cause us to think about the flood and all that was involved in it and give us some insight into some of the things, and we'll, in doing that, talk about some of the things that people say about the flood and trying to refute it and trying to say that it's not what it says it is in Scripture. So this is more a lesson of information in regarding the flood than so much a lesson of doctrine or warning or those sort of things that we have regular. So this may sound a little different than normal. I don't know. I may end up going through and teaching like I always do, and it sounds just like one of my other sermons. But I hope that it's profitable for us. This is a part of that idea that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. There are certain things that we need to believe and understand. And we need to be able to talk to other people about so that we can refute some of the teachings and doctrines and philosophies of our world today as we try to convince people that the Word of God is true and the Word of God is our only path by which we can go to heaven. It's the only way. I'm convinced that belief in the flood is necessary and for someone to accept the Word. If we can't believe the things that are taught in the Word, how can we believe the Word as a whole? If we reject one part because we don't understand or we're not sure how that could happen, then we could reject any part. And if we cannot accept the Word, we cannot be saved. Much of the information and structure of this lesson is based upon basically the first chapter of a book called The Genesis Flood by, make sure I get their names right, Whitcomb and Morris. And I say that, they give seven reasons why we ought to believe in a universal, worldwide, completely destructive flood. And that's kind of basically the structure we're going to follow this morning as we consider the flood. I'm convinced these things are found in Scripture, and I'm convinced these writers believe the same. And what we have here on the screen right now is the first four of those reasons. The first being, the mountains were covered. Turn with me back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, we'll be looking at chapter 7 right now, and some in chapter 6, and then back to chapter 7. We'll look at chapter 8, we'll look at chapter 9. Actually, I considered just starting at chapter 6 and reading all the way through chapter 9 before I got started, but I got to thinking about the clock and thought that might not work so well. And we're going to look at these various scriptures and texts as we come to them. I do encourage you to take the time to sit down and read this entire account to refresh your mind of the things that are going on. But when we start talking about the idea of a flood and we begin to understand and accept that it is a universal flood, one of the proofs for that is in chapter 7 and verse 19. In Genesis chapter 6, chapter 7 and verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. All the high mountains everywhere under heaven were covered. That's the kind of destructive element and nature we have in this flood. Most all of us at some time or another have at least been associated with some sort of flooding somewhere. I know there was flooding here in Malvern a few decades ago. We've seen the flooding in Houston. We've seen the flooding in New Orleans, flooding all various places. The destructive nature of that. But none of that flooding was such that it covered the tops of all the high mountains. That's the kind of flood we're dealing with here. Not only that, but if we go down to the last verse of that chapter, we read in verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 150 days, the water was above the tops of the high mountains. In fact, if we go back to verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Now, if you substitute 18 inches for a cubit, that means you can multiply 15 by 1.5, and you get 22.5, if my Mississippi math is still working right. 22.5 feet. That's over 3 times as tall as I am. That's 3 times as tall, or about, as the tallest basketball player I know of, 7-something feet. There may be some that's taller than that now. I don't know, but it's at least twice as tall as they are. 15 cubits, 22.5 feet above the top of the mountains for 5 months, 150 days. Now, understand that during that time frame, the rain began. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And so it was building up to that. But from the reading of the text, by the end of 40 days, by the end of the first month, pretty much, that was the height of the water. Now, I'm not much into swimming. Never did really learn how to swim. I can keep my head above water as long as there's a bank close by, or I got a life jacket on. In a desperate situation, I might be able to keep myself going for a little while. But it's my understanding that even the best of swimmers can't tread troubled waters, especially for 5 months. And I repeat that because it's just amazing to consider. We read in regards to this flood that the rain that lasted for 40 days and 40 nights, as we read in verse 12. The verse before that we read about the fountains of the great deep bursting open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. We're talking about major geological disturbances. Reading in the Genesis flood and some other notes and places, well, they talk about when they read about or they discuss this phrase, the fountains of the great deep were opened. or the water came from the fountains of the great deep. They talk about geological disturbance such that the seafloor rose up and the water that was in the ocean spread out across the land. I'm not going to try to give the distance, but y'all have heard of this place called the Mariana Trench? Don't hold my pronunciation to me. It's way on down there. I mean, we're talking great depths, even in any of the oceans. If those sea floors were lifted up, where's all that water going to go? What's going to happen to it? Now, here's where we get a little bit into what Peter was talking about. There was an earth that was destroyed by the flood, earth and heavens, and there's an earth now, and then there's going to be an earth. The earth before the flood was different. We're not going to go back and read through some of the things, but the indication from reading through the pages of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, the earth was completely different before the flood. For one thing, it didn't get rain. If you recall back in the creation of the world, the waters below the heavens were separated from the waters above the heavens. And the general thought process there is that the earth was surrounded by an envelope of water with a firmament between that envelope of water and the earth. And so when it talks about the windows of heaven were opened up, what it's saying is that firmament was divided or opened up so that the water that was around the earth came into the earth or onto the earth. And the fountains of the deep opened up, and the waters from underneath the earth came up. And maybe even the floors of the oceans rose, such that water covered the earth. Folks, those kind of terms aren't used in reference to something that's happening locally in Mesopotamia. That's not used in regards to a flood that would happen around the Black Sea. That's used in regards to a cataclysmic change to the earth itself. The very fact that the waters covered the mountains for 5 months and the description of the rain and how the waters came illustrates and is proof in itself that this was a worldwide flood. Then we have the size of the ark. Back at Genesis chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. And you shall make in it lower, second, and third decks. There again, if you substitute 18 inches, that's a cubit. You can turn those cubit numbers into 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And it was divided into three decks. And if you read from the Genesis flood or read from some other notes, they'll equate that to so many train cars. Every time I've tried working out the numbers based on what I have found as the size of a train car, a box car, my numbers came out less than theirs, but my numbers came out better than 450. Their numbers were 527. One had 625. When I started trying to figure it out, I started to come up here and measure the building, see how long it was. Somebody probably knows. But our property at the house is 150 feet from road to fence at the back and 80 feet across. Many of y'all have been to where our property is. Maybe your property is similar to that. That's three times as long and about the same width of my property. Oftentimes it's been compared to football fields. You know, 100 yards works out to 300 feet. In fact, if you add that extra on each end that goes to the goalpost, I think you're looking at 120 yards or something like that. Maybe it's 110 yards. But 2.5 football fields. No, 1.5 football field. 300 feet into 450 feet. Three layers. It calculates out to a deck area of a little over 100,000 square feet. So, we've got a ship the size of a football field and a half, stacked three high, with a 15-foot ceiling on each one of those layers, approximately. For a local flood? Not necessary. No reason to build something that large unless you're going to put a whole lot in it. Some of the research said that all the kinds of animals that are upon the earth that average, and with an average of the size of a sheep, it would take 146 boxcars to put them in. And we got 450 boxcars or better. God is not preparing Noah to take in all the domesticated livestock that is in the region around Mesopotamia and the Black Sea. God is preparing Noah to bring in of every animal on the face of the earth. All kinds, from everywhere. And you know as well as I do that they have a few different animals over in Africa and Russia than we have over here. I mean, we have a varied animal life just from one side of our country to the other. Look at what it says in verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. In fact, if we read over in verse 22 of chapter 7, it says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Anything that breathed air came to Noah. In twos. Now, I realize there's some regulations also about bringing sevens under certain circumstances of the clean animals. That just adds to a few more of the animals they were going to have. 450 boxcars worth of space was not reserved for a few domesticated animals, which is what some folks would try to have us believe was all was put on the ark. Also, the very necessity of an ark. We've studied about the area of Palestine in the time of Christ, and in doing that we've seen the maps of the regions around the Euphrates River. We've seen where the Black Sea is there above what we refer to now as Asia Minor. This is the region they're talking about being a local flood. Whenever anybody hears there's a flood coming to their local area, what do? Well, some crazy people say, hey, I'm going to move on my second floor and I'm going to stay here. I'm not going anywhere. But the encouragement is given to leave. Why did Noah need an ark if all he had to do was travel a few hundred miles and he would be away from where the flood was going to be? If the flood was going to be in the regions around Mesopotamia, that's... the Dead Sea has got the lowest elevation on land. They're way down there. I know there's mountains in Judea and such. If they wanted to get away from a local flood, if God wanted to save Noah and his family from a local flood and a bunch of animals, all he had to do was send them over to the Swiss Alps. And when we read in the text, we find there was probably a year at least, some say as much as 120 years, because they go back to verse 3 of chapter 6, and it says, his days shall be 120 years, and they read that and understand that that means from that point forward, God's going to destroy them in 120 years. You read the context there, and it fits the context. I don't know whether that's exactly true or not. But it seems Noah had at least a year to get ready for this, to build the ark. would it have been impossible for Noah and his family to leave and go to the Swiss Alps in a year? In a year, they could have moved to the other side of Russia. The necessity of the ark itself tells us that it was not a local flood, but it was a universal flood. And then when we start reading in chapter 7 of the events that happened while they were in the ark, that 600 out there is Noah's age. And in many of the places that I researched, they wanted to put the beginning of Noah in the ark at the first month of his age. They say they tend to look at where it says Noah was 600 years old and say that was his birthday. Is the way it seems. In verse 6 of chapter 7, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. I don't think the text supports that. We'll look at the verse in just a moment, but I think it tells us when he gets in. But I've been 54 years old for about 9 months now. Actually, 10 months, huh? It's past 15, didn't it? I've been 54 years old for 10 months. And if I were to describe my age, I would say, I'm 54 years old. If something happened this year, any time this year, I'd say, Dan was 54 years old when this happened. That's what's saving him. The year of the flood was the year that Noah was 600 years old. Now go to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. On the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year, they entered the ark, they and everything that was to be preserved of all of the earth. And God closed the door. The flood came. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The great deep opened up. The earth was filled to 20-something feet above the height of the mountains. And looking at the size of the ark, they talked about how much of the ark would be underwater. It being 45 foot high, with the size of the ark, the weight and everything, they said about 15 feet of it or more would be under the water. Because when you put stuff in a boat, it sinks, doesn't it? 22.5 feet over the top of the mountains would allow for a 5-foot clearance. Actually, a 7-foot clearance if they were 15 feet in the water. 7-foot clearance. Both that size needed that much water to float. It was filled with the animals and the flesh of the earth. In chapter 8, and verse 4, we read the next milestone in what happened while they were in the ark during the flood. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. 150 days. If you subtract 2 from 7, you get 5 months. 30 days in a month, 150 days. That's the time frame that the water was on the earth. A few days to build up, and 150 days. It had been that long, and they came to a spot in the mountains of Ararat. where the ark touched the ground. The waters decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Another 2.5 months after they rested on the mountains of Ararat, they could see the tops of the mountains. Works out to about, depending on which days you count, it could be as much as 75 days. Then it came about, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. After 40 days, after the 10th month, the first day of the month, which had been the 11th month, the 10th day of the month, approximately, he opened the window and he let out a raven and a dove. The raven left and didn't return. The dove came back. If you understand the distinction between a raven and a dove and how they get their food, you can understand that. A raven will eat anything. He's a carrion. He'll eat anything. There's probably lots of dead stuff floating around on the water or stuck in the trees or on the sides of the mountains. And the text there indicates that he was going and returning. He didn't stay in the ark. He kept going back and forth. But the dove left, flew around for a while and came back. Why? He couldn't find a place to rest. They're picky. 7 days later, Noah released the dove again. The dove flew around. This time when the dove came back, he had a fresh olive branch or olive leaf. There had been sufficient time for an olive leaf to be available to that dove. But he came back to the ark. 7 days later, Noah released the dove again, and the dove did not return. Water's gone down sufficiently. That dove could find a place to rest, to nest, to begin its life again. Now, it came about in verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. 1 year and 10 days after they entered the ark, they came out of the ark. Why did they need the ark? Because the world was flooded. They needed a place of protection, a place of safety, and God provided that by telling Noah how to build the ark and building an ark in such a manner that it would allow them to live there for a year and 10 days, preserving them and all animals who is the breath of life, so that life could return to the new earth that came after the flood. We also want to spend some time and consider the comparison that Peter makes. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, in particular, verses 3 through 7, deal with this. And here's where we read, in the last day, know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, the creation of the world. That world was there because God put it there. Through which, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What world? The whole world. The same world that God had created was destroyed by the flood in the days of Noah. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The whole world's going to be destroyed again. If Peter is referencing a local flood to Mesopotamia, why is he comparing it to the utter destruction of the world at the end of time? Or the creation of the entire world at the beginning of time? In verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, "Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." That brings us to the last reason listed in this book and one of the main themes of the story of the flood. The reason for the flood was to destroy the wicked men of the world. Their hearts, their minds were focused only on evil continually. This was not a local problem. It was a worldwide problem. Time restrains us from going through all the details and trying to work out and show you how big the world may have been. Suffice it to say, some believe there may have been as many as a billion people on the earth at the time of the flood of Noah. It had been over 1,600 years since creation, or at least since Adam and Eve left the garden. Long lived, lots of kids, could very well have been. At the very least, there was better than a million, is the conservative estimate. The very conservative estimate, I should say. They'd scattered. They'd spread across the world. You couldn't destroy all the evil in the world by destroying the people that lived in Mesopotamia and not bothering the people that lived over in the area that would now be China, or the area that would be Turkey or Italy or England. All the world was destroyed because of the wickedness of the human race. It was all destroyed because of sin. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. "The earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And one other thing in light of this is the covenant of the rainbow that God makes with Noah and with his sons. God spoke to Noah and with his sons with him, and to his sons with him, saying in chapter 9 and verse 8, "Behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." In verse 13, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." God made a covenant with Noah and with all of the earth that he would never do again what he did with the flood. If that covenant is not in reference to a universal worldwide flood, God lied last year. In fact, he lied just a couple of weeks ago, because he set his rainbow in the cloud as a sign of the covenant. And we saw the rainbow after the flood that happened in Houston. God said he would never do that again if it was just a local flood. And there he did. You see the absurdity of trying to make this some sort of local situation rather than understanding it as the worldwide destruction that it is presented as in the pages of Scripture. Now, there are all kinds of arguments that could be made, all sorts of things that could be said regarding this, and the proofs of the talking about the sediment and the layers, and there's all sorts of stuff that I don't even understand half of what I've read about it. But I'm convinced that what we've just seen in the text itself is sufficient to convince an open mind not someone that's trying to satisfy their own ideas, but an open mind, that God destroyed the entire world with a flood. And the world we live in today is not the same world that Noah lived in before he got married. Of course, there's an even greater message in the flood. Message of salvation. And it's the same message of salvation that we have today. God's grace, man's faith, and man's obedience. God has graciously provided us a means by which we may survive the destruction of this world. He gave His Son on Calvary. He paid the price by shedding His blood so that we could have freedom from our sins. We deserved it. He did it on our behalf. That's God's grace. That's similar to God coming down to Noah and saying, Noah, here's how you build that ark. If you get in that ark, and you'll be saved from this destruction. And we have man's faith. My willingness to accept that God is who He says He is, and that His plan will save me. Just like Noah. By faith, Noah built an ark to save me this house. And obedience. And that's described in this same verse, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 7, and also in chapter 7, and verse 1. Noah did exactly what God told him to do. The same is true of us. If we accept the grace of God, if we believe the message that's presented in the Scripture that tells us that Christ saved us through His death on the cross, if we will take advantage of it, we can say obedience is necessary. Submission to the will of God. All from God's will. If Noah had left out any part of what God said about building that ark, they wouldn't survive. Two windows, one light. Four decks, and that 15 feet between each, and you could put six decks in there. It's something. Never would come off the ground. Leave some of that alone. I don't like those mosquitoes, I don't want them on here. Unless you did exactly what God said and what God said in His house. And all flesh that breathed the breath of life was saved as we were. Same is true of us. We accept God's plan and submit ourselves wholly to it. Salvation is ours. If you look this morning and find there's things in your life that need to be corrected, we are to accept them right in the gospel. Because the day of judgment is coming. And if you are not one of God's children, you will be cast out. Submit to God. Be obedient to His will. Be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away. Having turned from the things of the world and confessed your belief in God, you will be saved. As long as you continue faithful in that. If you as a child of God have done these things, but you find that you're strayed from the Lord, we urge you to come back. Pray and ask God to forgive. Confess your sins, and He will wipe them away as if they've never been. Who is this to me? Why don't you come, Holy Spirit, and say,